Right. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Well, seeing as we have how God created man, what he made him to be, and dividing him into two genders, now let's look at what happened not long after. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. By the way, that's happening right now. We know who the serpent is. The serpent is Satan. He's identified much later in more detail in Scripture. And we have sort of a composite sketch that we put together from this statement prophetically in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12. It all comes together and we get this picture of Satan as a created being that was caught up in his own beauty and said, I will ascend. He strikes where he strikes, as it is written, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. I believe he struck where he struck because he studied the differences between men and woman, between the man, Adam, and the woman, Eve. And he saw where he could be effective, because he saw the love that Adam had for Eve. He also saw, I believe, that this predator studied his prey carefully before he made his move. And he saw a vulnerability in her, that she had the big feelings, and he started messing with the big feelings. You know the weird thing, brothers, Christian men, right now, the serpent is having the same conversation with leaders of churches and whole denominations, the same conversation, yea, hath God actually said, calling into question the record of Scripture, calling into question the words of the Lord. That's common. It's like all of the liberal churches that have died and their denominations shrinking constantly because of their abandonment of the truth of Scripture. All started out with going, hath God truly said? I can't believe how effective that was. Still amazes me. Hath God truly said? Is still now the whole, the whole emergent church movement is engaged in a similar conversation, like the one that the serpent had with the woman. I would like to point out to you that it is not manly to converse with a snake. Nothing good comes from it as a woman does it. But I think we ought to be beyond that. That Satan coming to you and me going, hath God truly said? We ought to be well settled on that. Yeah, God hath said. And there's no debate necessary. There's no dialogue or discussion. It's going to happen on this. God hath truly said. But he comes casting this doubt on the goodness of God, creating a distrust in her. So whether or not God is truly good, can he really be trusted? Let me get this straight. Has he actually told you you cannot have certain things? Isn't it amazing how Satan can get us focused on that forbidden fruit, that one thing? Instead of all that we can have, we get focused on the thing that we cannot have. Whatever that forbidden fruit may be for you. For me, as a man, the forbidden fruit usually comes in the form of a woman. And I've got a wonderful wife, beautiful wife, no excuse. Forbidden fruit always comes into my life through a woman or women. That's where I have my mental battles, my struggles, is that particular temptation. I've never been drunk a day in my life, never did drugs. Been in ministry since I was a teenager. Can't imagine really what it's like to be tempted with those other things. But boy, I know what it's like to be tempted with the forbidden fruit. So it doesn't matter what the fruit is for you. The capacity for each one of us to get locked on to that which is forbidden instead of looking at that which is not forbidden and how good all that is that we've been given. how good and how pleasing to God and how happiness can be and will be found in that which he has allowed us. But the appeal of that which is forbidden, the appeal of that which is forbidden is great. If God actually said, let me get this straight. Is God telling you that you can't have everything here? That you cannot have your best life now? The woman said unto the serpent, defending God now, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And she's already in trouble. She's defending God and has added to the word. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You're not going to die. It's not true. You shall not surely die. All right. God said, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. The serpent said, you're not going to die. She has a choice to make. Who are you going to believe? She makes the wrong one. He tells her, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Partial truths. Right now they only know good. Do this thing and now you'll know both, good and evil. Partial truths. You will have this one thing in common with God. You'll know something that you didn't know before. You'll know evil as well as good. But his implication here is that then you shall be as gods, that you could ascend. It's the same lie he told himself, the same lie he told the angels, many of which believed him. You could ascend. It's amazing to me how that lie has sold effectively. You can ascend. Everybody's trying to ascend. Everybody's trying to become something more than what they are. Satan told her you could ascend. Something subtle, brothers, that I have made an observation of in the sixth verse took place. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now think about this for a second. What was her relationship with God based on? Well, we'll see in a few minutes the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What was her relationship? Her and Adam had a relationship with God, and it was based on hearing his voice, hearing his word. So I don't maintain that they saw any likeness. God is spirit. He is spirit. I don't believe that they saw God, but that they heard God. I mean, that statement from verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. How does a voice walk? They heard his voice walking. So I maintain that even their relationship was like ours, to be a relationship of faith, coming by hearing, hearing by the word. Romans 10:17 tells us. They heard the voice of the Lord. They had communion. They had fellowship with God. He walked with them. It was his voice they related to. Verse 6, though, says, when the woman saw. When she saw. All right, I already told you that God made us spirit, soul, and body. And three different levels of her being are tempted by this forbidden fruit. She saw that it was good for food. That's the level of her material side. That it was pleasant to the eyes. She had some feelings about this. That's on the level of her soul. A tree to be desired to make one wise. On the level of her spirit. Body, soul, spirit, all, every level of what she was created to be was tempted by this forbidden fruit. When she saw. And the shift that happened in her, she went from trusting what she heard to instead believing what she saw. She went from hearing to seeing and making spiritual decisions based on what she saw rather than what she heard. There's 1,000 lessons in there you and me, hearing or seeing. There's a lot of ministry right now. I know this is probably not as relevant to all you brothers. But within the Christian faith, at this time, there's this new philosophy that humans have changed. Well, you know, this postmodern age, people are different. And, you know, our kids have been growing up on media. Visual images are huge. And based on that, if we're going to reach them, we got to go all visual. This is the trend now. Church, and I'm all into using art. I'm not opposed to, you know, a visual presentation of some kind. Prophet Ezekiel did, according to what God sent him to do. These big mimes, laying naked, you know, wearing a yoke. He did a number of things that were really visual in nature. But the pull now, all the churches, all of a sudden, all trying to go with these big visual PowerPoint presentations that are just, or drama. You got to have that. You got to have a big skit. You got to have a drama team. You got to have, and there's nothing wrong with drama. There's nothing wrong with, you know, making a visual aid. But the thing that churches aren't watching out for is this big shift toward that and away from hearing, walking with the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. You know, everybody's trying to put on this biggest show, the greatest show on earth. Trying to involve everyone's senses at church. You know, trying to outdo the world. Contest that Christians just ain't going to win. I don't know if that's real relevant to you, but process it and think about it. Because God wants you and me to be men who walk with his voice in the cool of the day. Let's just walk with him through the day, hearing his voice. And we make our decisions based on what we hear from his word, not what we see in circumstances, the world around us, or not some big visual presentation. And what we need to do also as men is speak his word. That's the thing that's got to be coming out of us if we're going to affect other people's faith. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. A tree to be desired to make one wise. She was deceived, clearly, because it was not going to make one wise. She gave it to her husband, and he did eat. He was not deceived. Verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were naked prior to eating that fruit, and it was fine. Now, all of a sudden, there is shame. Now, naked is bad. Do you understand why, brothers? Most of you probably do. I don't know that everyone does, so let me explain it to you. The very first commandment from God was embedded in the blessing back in Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Three things in that one command. It's one command, but it was multiply, master, and manage. What a simple command to obey, especially when, for Adam, God made Eve beautiful, made her the most beautiful thing in all of creation. There's nothing like the female body when it comes to beauty. Nothing that so powerfully affects us. It beats out all the sunsets, landscapes. And it beats this, everything, stars, heavenly bodies, nothing to you and me in comparison to the body of woman. God made her beautiful. God made sex pleasurable. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, whoop, oh, how do we do that? How'd that end up being fun? No, now they're going to be doing it all the time. God actually, God who reveals himself by creation, made sex to be pleasurable, to be awesome. God invented the orgasm. It was his idea. The ultimate expression of love, consummating marriage. It was like God said, well, Adam, you're going to love this. I got a job for you. And it's going to pay off huge. They had the talk, you know. God the Father talking with his creation. Well, I've got a command for you. He blessed them. The commandment was not a bummer. It wasn't a burden. It was a blessing. God commanded them and blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. What he's saying is, Adam, come here. I got a job for you. I want you to love her. Become one with her. And make life come out of that love. And I don't think Adam's stupid. I don't think he was a moron. I don't think he was going to do... How? I'm sure that, you know, it was like obvious. It was to you and me. We were like, I think I know what it was. Built in, pre-programmed. I'm all over this thing. I know what to do. Little information gained in health class, you know, giving you insight into the processes. But ultimately, no health class was needed. We knew innately that this part was made for that part, you know? God gave Adam this command, and Adam, what a blessing, huh? Can you imagine that command, receiving that? I can't even imagine Adam going, do I have to? The things I got to do for you. God blessed him. God said, here, do this. This is the command. At the very core of the original command, before there was any thou shalt not, even before there was any forbidden fruit, apparently there was thou shalt. And at the very core of that command was sex, was love expressing itself in its ultimate way. Awesome, man. God gave him the equipment to do it. And now, upon their disobeying that other command, those parts of their body, the equipment, the very tools that God gave them to fulfill that command, are now the center of their shame. As if innately they knew that they just damned every one of us that would be reproductions of them. Because we were there. In Adam. We were there. In Adam's loins, we existed then. All we are is reproductions. We were there. We shared in what they did. The center of their shame are now the parts of their body given to them to make life happen. And they were ashamed. And so began religion. The attempt of man to do something with his own efforts and by his own works about the mess that he's made. They sewed fig leaves together. They sought to cover themselves. You guys know the story well enough to know that covering was not enough. Some innocent victim had to die. God gave them animal skins after driving them out of Eden. I mean, before driving them out of Eden. He gave them animal skins. He covered them. But something had to die so they could be covered. Verse 8 says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So the leaves that they sewed together to cover themselves were inadequate, and they knew it. And when they heard the voice of the Lord, all the leaves on all of the trees they tried to use as their covering. Hiding from God, estranged from God now. And every one of us have been there with them, hiding. All of us have done our own little fig leaf thing. And it was inadequate. God calls him. Verse 9 says, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And this is the way of God. We've already covered these attributes of God. He knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. He's not asking questions for information's sake. Ever. But he's inviting Adam to come. God could, and you guys know this, he could jump right in Adam's face behind whatever tree he's crouched. And go, ha, caught you, little sucker. I knew it. Knew you'd do it. you dirty little sinner. But that's not how God is. He doesn't do that. He didn't do that with you and me. With you and I. God called. God invited. We ignored for a long time. The Calvinists are fond of their doctrine of irresistible grace. The irresistible grace of God. And they're implying that it can't be resisted. But every one of us from our own experience can testify to the fact that the grace of God can be resisted because we did it. The call of God can be ignored. How many times did God call? Adam, where are you? Don't know, but he called. This is the way of God, to invite us to come to him, to invite us to confess, to just admit it. Well, Adam finally comes out. Verse 10 says, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I didn't want to come out here naked. I was ashamed. God, it says, who told thee, verse 11, that thou wast naked, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God is not asking for him to explain so that God will know, but so he'll think it through and see. Now you're ashamed. How is it that you now are ashamed? Who told you you were naked? Come on, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And a lot of pastors and a lot of guys that I trust hear in that, Adam being a wuss, hiding behind his wife, jumping behind her and pushing her toward God, going, she made me do it. And maybe that is what he's doing. I don't know. But I don't see it that way. I see rather Adam stating the truth and confessing the truth, the shameful truth. I see a truth there that explains everything. Because according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam was not deceived. You know that verse in 1 Timothy? Go there with me because we'll read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this passage in which the apostle speaks of the role of women in churches, the various roles. God made us men and expects us as men to be the head of our family. And expects that when the families all come together, that the men would be the leaders, the spiritual leaders. It's a disgraceful time in modern Christianity where now there are women pastors and women elders. Is that to say God can't use a woman? Of course not. And God works through a lot of situations that are less than ideal. But does God have an ideal? Yes, he does. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. The end of the chapter, verse 12. Well, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, lest you think that was Paul saying, well, this is what I do, and that it was all some kind of culturally thing, and it's now culturally irrelevant, he gives us the reason why. He doesn't allow women to teach or be in authority over men, but to be in submission. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, or Adam was first formed, then Eve. If you remember correctly, he points out God made Adam, and then God made Adam a helper. Helper, not a head, not a leader, a helper. Brothers, you are called to be the head. You're called to be a leader. It's time you started living like it. That's what God called you to be. Verse 14 is really the heavy one. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's not saying that Adam didn't sin. The Bible's got a lot to say about Adam's sin. One man's sin brought death to all men. But what the apostle is clearly saying is that Adam was not deceived into sin. But the woman was. He was not deceived into sin, but the woman was. So then, if he was not deceived, why did he do it? If he was not deceived, why did he do this thing? See, the woman in the very next verse, as God turns his attention to the woman, back in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? She says, and the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. She speaks the truth. That snake deceived me, and I believed him, and I ate. She says what Adam does not say and what Adam cannot say. She says, I was deceived. I believed a lie. I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. Adam can't say it and doesn't say it. So I believe that what the Apostle Paul is alluding to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, with that thing about Adam was not deceived, but the woman was being deceived, and for that reason I don't allow women to be in spiritual authority in the church. What he was saying clearly, brothers, is that it's a design difference. That it is the way God made woman that makes her vulnerable to being manipulated emotionally. And every man in this room knows that to be the case because we've all manipulated women emotionally. Every one of us have done it. If it wasn't some other woman, it was your mom. You manipulate her feelings, manipulate her maternal instincts. Manipulating to get our way, to get what we wanted. Getting pity when we needed is a woodshed revival. In fact, now that you're dads, those of you who are, or those of you who one day will be dads, you have a son, and you see him manipulating your wife with his little alligator tears, you take him right to the woodshed and give him the revival that he needs. That woodshed revival is something I learned in Alabama. Take him to the woodshed. He needs to be splained real quick. You do not manipulate women by their feelings. Because if he gets away with it with his mom, he's going to be pulling the same manipulation attempts with girls to get in their pants in high school. And I know there's guys right here now that did that. Manipulating, you know, you don't love me. And where love was. And girls will give love. They'll give sex to get love. Manipulated by a lot of guys. They want to be loved, so they'll give sex, hoping they're going to get love for it. Men are jerks. And this sinful arrangement that we're in right now, we'll give love to get sex. Or a facsimile. It's when guys all start talking love, 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 when they want sex. That is disgraceful. Woman was not... She was... deceived. There's a vulnerability in woman, a beautiful weakness that was in Eden used against her. She was deceived. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She saw wrongly. And she ate it. And she was deceived. That same vulnerability still exists. The same capacity to have your feelings lead you astray still exists, especially with woman. That does with men as well, but to a greater degree with woman. And for that reason, you and I are called to be their hero, called to be men in the church, called to be men in the family, and lead them. At times, lead them away from what their feelings are telling them. Minister to the wife or our daughters, to minister to our sisters, in a way that leads them in the right direction. Called to be their hero. That's what we're called to be. Not the villain that manipulates to get what they want. That's Satan's gig, not ours. So, all right, guys, why then, if Adam was not deceived, did he eat this fruit? He sure sinned as well. He sinned, and his sin is one that what damned us all. His sin was what affected everyone, not hers, his. But if he wasn't deceived, why did he do it? Basically, he committed spiritual suicide, and he knew it. And the answer to why he did it is right there in his answer. The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat. It's essentially confessing to God that he loved her more. She was the gift from God. God gave her. And Adam said, I'm sorry, I love the gift more than you, the giver. Adam loved her more than he should have. There's such a thing as love that's wrong, guys. It's, the world right now has got this whole philosophy that, you know, as long as it's loving, it can't be wrong. Want to bet? As long as We love each other. As long as it's in the name of love, this really can't be wrong. There's such a thing as wrong love. It's way wrong when a man loves a boy. That's wrong. It's way wrong when a man loves a woman that's not his wife. And he has a wife. There's all kinds of love that's wrong. Love is not, I mean, you love the wrong thing and direct love in the wrong direction. Adam allowed this love that he had for her, the created, to exceed the love that he had for the creator. He allowed the love for this gift to exceed the love that he had for the giver of the gift. And that is idolatry. That's worship. She became a goddess to him. It's idolatry. Not one thing noble about it. It's what it is. Adam was guilty of idolatry. Guilty of making her goddess. Choosing her over God. And God has in the law said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Tragic. That's the way that sin entered. And all of us were affected. The story doesn't end there. Verse 14. After the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I did eat, God doesn't then invite confession from the serpent. He doesn't turn to the serpent and go, no, is there something you want to tell me? But he just declares war. That's what he does. Verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. God does this thing that only he can do. He pronounces a curse that has dual application. First creature was the material being that Satan used as his puppet. The snake became the snake. And he goes beyond that material being in verse 15 with what is the first promise of a Savior. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3 is the most significant verse in Genesis because it's the very first promise of a Savior. Very first promise that a Savior would come. That very first indication that one day a virgin would conceive. It's real specific in the Hebrew language, and I'm no scholar, but I know how to use the right tools and look things up. And it's very specific. It is one man, one of the male descendants of the woman. That is an implication that this man, this unique man, would not have an earthly father. One man who would descend from the woman would crush the head of the serpent and in so doing bruise his own heel. That's how hard he'd stomp. Very first promise of a Savior, brothers. Very first promise of a Redeemer. The very first hint to the gospel. It is everything. Because it is the very first reference to the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I call him Lord Jesus. I'm not going to try to impose a law on the rest of Christianity. But I do think we've come at a point in Christian history where we're like way too disrespectful and casual with the king. And, you know, being Americans and all, we're kind of into like this being the Democratic Republic of God. No such thing. It's the kingdom of God, which happens to have a king. And, you know, there are men on earth I'll address by title out of respect. Chuck Smith is, to me, Pastor Chuck. He didn't ask for that. I just do it. Can't help it because he's Pastor Chuck to me. And what, I'm going to go to the whole universe, the king of the whole universe, and just call him, yo, Jesus, by his name, without title? There's something I'd like to point out to you. It's subtle, but it was pointed out to me reading the writings of Sir Robert Anderson a long time ago. He points out, as he was making the case for the inspiration of Scripture, as Robert Anderson was confronting the liberalism that was creeping into Christianity 100 years ago, he's defending the Scripture, making the case for inspiration. This is like the most incredible case I'd ever seen. It's a subtle thing that I'd not noticed. But as you read through the Gospels, The Lord is referred to by the name Jesus hundreds of times, and that's common. Seldom, or occasionally, he's referred to by the disciples as master or teacher or rabbi. But over and over, he's referred to by the name Jesus. Jesus did this, Jesus did that. There is a significant change after his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. He then, in the book of Acts, following his resurrection and ascension, the book of Acts and all the way into the epistles throughout the end of the Bible, he is referred to hardly ever by just the name Jesus, but by title as Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus. Highest title, the anointed one, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at how many times those guys writing would say, Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is not first name and last name. There's a point, and that is the days of his humiliation, walking on the earth as a man, are quite different from the days of his glorification. Who he is, where he is right now. The references in the rest of the epistles that refer to him as just the name Jesus, and I'll show you one here in a minute, are always the exception, and they always refer back to the days of his humiliation. I'd like to encourage you, brothers, as men, followers of Christ, to address him as Lord Jesus. I think he likes it. And I think it's like really good for us. John 13:13, his words to his disciples at the Last Supper were, you call me Lord and Master. You say well, for so I am. It's like all I need on that. So the Lord makes this promise that someday this man would come. This one who would crush the head of the serpent. Then he drives Adam and Eve out after having covered them. They're covered. That also was prophetic. That's about Christ. You know that. That was the first sacrifice. The first innocent victim that died for the guilty to cover them was whatever died in Eden, probably a lamb. God covered them. They were driven out of Eden. I like to say it like this. As the centuries passed and the centuries turned into millenniums, and this man had not yet come, God continued to speak, but in a different way. The voice of God would not be heard like it was walking in Eden in the cool of the day again. God would from then on speak through messengers, through mediators. He'd speak through angels. He would speak through prophets. The voice of God wasn't heard, guys. Yet he does continue to speak. He continues to reveal things to mankind. And brothers, what is it that he reveals to mankind in those passing centuries? He continues to reveal more detail about what Christ would do, the one he mentions in the curse, Genesis 3:15. All right, I don't know about, what kind of game you played as a young guy getting ready for the real wars of life, but if it was like a contact sport or not, this is the South, I'm sure a significant number of you guys played football. Baseball, the big ones. Basketball, I hate basketball. I hate baseball too, frankly, and I hope that doesn't alienate me from you. But I hate that game. I couldn't get into playing it when I was a kid. I spent a lot of time standing around waiting for something to happen. It wasn't for me. Basketball required finesse and no contact, nowhere near enough of it, and I couldn't stand it either for that very reason. And who invents a game where you can't use your arms? Like soccer, arms, unless you're the goalie. That's messed up, as far as I was concerned. As a kid, I'm like, soccer is like stupid. Rugby's another game altogether. Personally, I tend to gravitate toward wrestling and, you know, mixed martial arts. I like those things. But whatever the game is, I don't care if it's chess or I'm not smart enough to play that. Never even learned the game. But I have certainly at least observed guys playing the game that you don't telegraph what you're going to do. You can't. Or you're going to have your opponent, you know, countering your move. And if you're punching or if you're passing, you don't telegraph your move. You don't yell, hey, go long. Not in the, it, that was supposed to have happened already in the huddle. You know, you got to conceal what you're going to do from your opponent. Because he'll counter what you're planning. Don't tell him what you're planning. Unless you're God, and you just can't be stopped. It doesn't matter if your opponent knows everything you're going to do. And he's spelling it out through the prophets, through the law, through all of the types and shadows of the law, through every sacrifice, through all of the things, the prophetic statements about Christ, where he'd be born, what family, God. I mean, you can't get more detailed, telegraphed, than what God gives through the law and the prophets. And he still pulls it off. And ain't nothing his enemy can do about it. God doesn't have any problem with telling his enemy, I'm going to kick you with this foot on that side of your head. And there ain't a thing you can do about it. That's exactly what he did with Satan. All the centuries pass, all the years and centuries, millenniums pass, and finally the day comes where the voice of God is heard on the earth for the first time since Eden. And that's the day that he shouted, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. On that occasion, he didn't let anybody speak for him. He didn't speak through anyone. He just tears the sky open and goes, hey, this is him. So you know. And that must have been a bit of a shock to every devil on earth. Like, what? What? I got everyone's attention, Satan included. Because the Son of God came in so under the radar. You know, 30 years, think about that. 30 years he can live and go around being himself and not get his cover blown by any demon. But from that instant that the voice of God says, this is my son, he can't go anywhere without demons going, we know who you are. What they ought to be saying is, we know who you are now. Now we know who you are. They can't even, in the synagogue, out on the street, anywhere, devils are like freaking out. They didn't do that for 30 years. 30 years, he's moving, working, living among the devils and men. And he is so not recognizable as God. And that is so cool. He is just so blending in, facing the crowd, regular guy, average Joe, except perfect. Morally perfect. Never does anything wrong. That's something. He's not awesome to look at. He's not anybody looking at him going, that's got to be like the Son of God, like Nebuchadnezzar did that one occasion. Nebuchadnezzar going, I see four men. And the fourth one is like another Son of God. What did he see? Don't you want to go, excuse me, Mr. Knezzar? What did you see that made you say that? No detail at all. He's looking at the fire going, I see four men and the fourth one is like, I've never seen anything like him. Could be like the Son of God. No detail. Don't know. We can guess, I suppose. We can look at John's description of Revelation and the glorified Christ and go, oh, I must have seen something like that. But there wasn't anybody going, you know, you ought to run for, like, king or something. Because you just looked the part. There was no, do you realize that in all of these history, all of these, it's like we're coming up on another big election, president. You know, the American people have, in the whole history of this country, never elected a short guy as president. Now, is that to say that there are no short guys that couldn't do a decent job of managing this thing? Of course not. But people want their king to be head and shoulders. In fact, a disproportionate number of them that we have elected have been way over average. That's why poor Ross Perot never had a chance. Poor guy. I'm telling you, just if I don't know how tall Giuliani is. He doesn't look that tall. Seen him lined up in the debates, but I'm looking at the thing going, I know how people pick. I guess one of the other things that Hillary's got going against her, too. Maybe if she was over 6 feet tall, she might get. But, I mean, messed up world, and certainly anything can happen in these dark days. But the Lord Jesus wasn't head and shoulders above the people. It's funny how there are times when, in the scripture, there's only a few times when we're told anything about what anybody looked like. It's only a few times. And obviously it has to be like exceptional or it wouldn't even be mentioned. You know, the fact that David was handsome and his kid Absalom, what is it? I just read that one the other day. He's like, there's not a flaw in him from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Well, that must have been some handsome dude. I can't imagine what that looks like. I'm not a good gauge of that either. Yeah, either of you. Like, we're messed up on that. You ever notice that? You know, what the heck is handsome guy? You know, you get talking to, like, my daughter. I go, what about that guy? That guy's kind of good looking. She goes, what are you, crazy? So apparently, I have come to where I don't know. Wouldn't know a handsome man from one to name. I think I know ugly when I see it. But there wasn't, the Lord Jesus wasn't just going around with everybody just, all the women swooning and all the men going as he walked by. He wasn't jacked up, buffed and head and shoulders, but he looked all warrior-like. He was regular. I mean, just so regular, so plain, average. I love that. The way he comes in just blends in. It's to the point when he's even being introduced as the one. There are people going, you got to be kidding me. The voice of God breaks the silence and says, this is my son. And immediately, the Spirit of God is seen descending, resting upon him, descending dove-like, resting upon him. And then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And here comes Satan. After hearing that announcement, this is my son. It's like God went, bring it, because here he is. They go out in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights of this big showdown, this test, and I just want to leave you with this, guys, because when it comes to who is the God-man, who is the Lord Jesus, who is he? Because this is the place where you really see the contrast. This is where you really get to see who he is for just a second. Because in the Judean wilderness, it's out there in the desert of Judea where two beings meet, and they're on their way somewhere. The one is the Son of God, the other one is Satan. Who are they? Who's Satan? If we could see him, we'd be impressed. We'd be seduced even, if there was any likeness to see. If we could go there mentally and see these two life forms meet, if there was any likeness at all, anything for us to see, we'd be impressed. Satan would show up and be looking awesome. But the other guy, this other life form, is humble and weak, trembling, regular guy, Jewish man. Not awesome. No form or comeliness in him that we should desire him. And who are they? Satan is that one who said, I will ascend. That exalted himself and was consequently thrown down. Violently thrown down. Not like, you know, some little angel feather floating to the earth. Because the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan cast down like lightning. Must have been a crater created by the impact. So Satan thrown, cast down to the earth like lightning. Who are these two life forms? But one who was sought to exalt himself and was thrown down in contrast with our Lord Jesus. There's a man there in that scene who was willing to humble himself, willing to go down where no one else would have gone. Because of it, is now exalted to the highest place. He's the one that said, the guy there in the wilderness, the guy standing there in the desert dealing with Satan, is the one who said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. The way down is up. It's right there, having humbled himself to such a degree. Became human. That blue jacket of mine, that denim jacket, laying on the chair, just took it off and laid it there. And the Son of God, we've talked about who God is and who the what his attributes are, how he's revealed himself to be. And think about it, God the Son took off those and laid them aside like I'd laid aside a garment. Took it off, laid it aside, emptied himself of omnipotence, emptied himself of omniscience, omnipresence, some of the very attributes that make him who he is. He just takes them off, divests himself, empties himself. I can't comprehend it. It's beyond me. I cannot imagine. I don't know such things as the how. And yet he's still who he is. He is still God. He is not one bit less than who he was. But he can lay aside those attributes. He can lay aside something and take it up again. And the man in the Judean wilderness that would come from that test and go to the cross is God, who emptied himself, humbled himself, took upon the form of a man, and as a man the role of a servant, and as a servant was obedient all the way to death. Not just any death, the horrible death of the cross. That's in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is describing the steps, the incremental steps down that he took in order to become our Savior. And why now he is exalted to the highest place and given a name that's above every single name. The God-man. Will you please think about it for a second? Just that he would become one of us and he was slumming hard down here. Just being one of us, sitting at our tables and eating with us. Not just anyone either, publicans and sinners, wicked people. Will you just think about for a second who he is and how far down he had to go to become one of us? I've illustrated it every gross way I can think of. Like diving into the downstairs of the outhouse in order to save one that you love who's fallen in. But they're so messed up, having fallen in, they don't even know it's bad. Like a maggot living in the waste who thinks this is it. This is all my existence and it doesn't get any better than this. This is it. It ain't that bad. That's what a maggot thinks. That's what a worm would think. And his willingness to go in after them, his obedience and going where his Father sent him, and becoming one of them, becoming a worm like them in order to lift them out of that horrible place. The degree to which Christ descended, as it is written in Ephesians chapter 4, who is this who ascended but he who first descended? The one that went up is the one that came down first. And he descended to the lowest parts of the earth. The one who ascended is the one who descended. In so many ways. It wasn't just a matter of him coming down to the earth. He was coming down to become one of us, to become human, to become this spirit, soul, and body. There's nobody like him. And it was love that drove him to do it. It was obedience. He went, and listen, there's times where we sing wrongly. Songs like, you willingly paid the price, willing to die for me. He didn't go willingly to the cross. He went obediently, and obediently is better than willingly. It's more virtuous and more commendable. He didn't go willingly. He even said, it's not my will. He went obediently to the cross. Save us. So, brothers, to me, the whole focus of the Christian life is just growing in our daily relationship with that guy. Growing in our awe and wonder and amazement. Growing in our reverence and respect. Being completely and progressively more and more every day captured, surrendered, yielded. Living our lives like he lived his, doing the will of another. The only perfect life ever lived was lived by one who did perfectly the will of another. It's a quote from Sir Robert Anderson. The only perfect life ever lived was lived by one who did perfectly the will of another. Our will is our problem. The only way we're going to be the men that God has called us to be, fulfill the purpose for which he called us, to surrender our will as we are every day blown away by how he surrendered his. Yielding the will. That's what we're called to, guys. Knowing Christ. That's what we're called to. And that's the prize. That is the prize. That's what the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said. It was the thing he was striving after. It's one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me. Striving. Reaching. What was the thing he was reaching for? Knowing him. He said that I may know him. We sang it. That I may know him. Knowing him, that's what it's all about. That's what I came down here to tell you. Probably knew that already, right? That, brothers, is what we are called to be men who know Christ. He said, follow me, I'll make you. To live our life in a way that we are just completely, every day, more blown away. That affects how I treat my wife. That affects how I treat my brothers, my sisters. That affects how I treat my children. That affects how I treat myself. It affects everything, every choice. Knowing Christ, following him. All right, let's pray about it. Father, I pray for myself and my brothers that you would illuminate our understanding of this one thing.